Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So during this long August, we have followed Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, from his rejection at his hometown of Nazareth to a deserted place where he unsuccessfully sought solitude and refuge from his disciples and from the crowds. We followed Jesus from Gennesaret, where he healed the sick, to the mountainside, where he fed the thousands. And from last Sunday and into this, we follow Jesus to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, about 20 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus' disciples would have known this location as a place of cultic worship, anciently hosting worship to the Baal of Tyre. See, despite the Israelites' call to worship Yahweh alone for generations, they paid homage to this and to many other lesser local gods until the son of Jehoshaphat wiped Baal from all of Israel, 2 Kings records. According to the scriptures, the 10th king of Israel, Jehu, brought a commission of 80 soldiers to the Tyre temple of this Baal. And as the story goes, they demolished the pillar of Baal. They destroyed the temple of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Now, young people who are with us for the back-to-school blessings at 11 a.m., stay with me here, for Jehu turned this temple into a toilet, an emphatic condemnation that anyone of any age can understand. During later years of Greek influence, the same town became known as Peneus for its worship of the Greek god Pan. Now, Pan, imaged as a half man and half goat, wooed the creatures of the wilderness with an instrument made of hollow reeds, which we now know more colloquially as the Pan flute. Devotees of Pan, these forebears of the great Zamphir, would worship their lusty god at the natural spring that flows at this site. Near Jesus' day, Herod the Great renamed the town Caesarea after he built a temple there to honor Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, the early readers of Matthew's gospel would also have known Caesarea Philippi for its more recent and infamous history as a vacation destination of the Roman general Vespasian and his son Titus. It was Vespasian who began the siege of Jerusalem around the year 66 and then left his son in charge to complete it when he became emperor. After the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple, Titus and his troops returned to Caesarea Philippi for a respite. And as a kind of vacation activity, they called forth some of the Jewish captives who were held there and they fed them to the wild animals, a vicious flex of his family's imperial power. So when Jesus comes into this Caesarea Philippi, into this district, this complicated religious and political and personal crossroads, you'll remember he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And like an eager classroom of students who have finished their summer reading, as I'm sure all Trinitarian students have finished their summer reading, the disciples began to answer, "Oh, wait, I know this one. They say that you're John the Baptist, the one who, though beheaded, has somehow come back to life in you. They say that you're John." And then someone else, wait, they say that you're Elijah, the prophet who brought people back from the dead, who himself never died, but only ascended into heaven in a whirlwind. They say that you're Elijah, somehow returned from above." And then Jesus, narrowing his gaze, looks his disciples in the eyes and asks them, "And who do you say that I am?" You, who stand at the crossroads of Baal and Pan, who do you say that I am? You who stand at the crossroads of Caesars and of kings, who do you say that I am? You who now stand at the crossroads of power and vanity, of Roman authority and Jewish suffering, of John the Baptist and Elijah, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," prompting Jesus' familiar affirmation, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Our spirits lifted, Jesus then sternly orders the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. And then, in this morning's appointment, begins explaining to them that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. After the heights of Peter's profession, Jesus immediately predicting his passion. Despite Jesus' blessing and commission still echoing, Peter struggles to accept this inevitability of Jesus' earthly suffering. And he dares rebuke Jesus. Taking the teacher aside, Peter protests, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." Jesus, as swiftly as he had affirmed, now swiftly responds to this one that he has only just renamed, assigning him a new and sensational appellation: "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then pivoting, turning from Peter alone and addressing now all the disciples, Jesus says to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." See, Jesus' revelation of his death's inevitability serves as a reminder that even the faithful cannot exempt themselves from this world's suffering. Indeed, following Jesus requires that we take up our own cross as Jesus took up his, not to endure Jesus' sufferings, as those sufferings themselves are an end to be pursued, but to face our own, to face the consequences of our faith in both the shadow and in the light of Jesus' cross. In the shadow of the cross, recognizing that this world we have inherited remains a Caesarea Philippi, one of convenience and conceit, of vanity and violence, of gross privilege and power. And yet, in the light of the cross, seeing Jesus' resurrection as a promise of hope, as a call to everyone's heroism, as the very renewal of mercy and love against which no injustice will stand in the end. See, Jesus knows who he is, even if Peter's appeal for ease proves a stumbling block. His question, "Who do you say that I am?" then is not for his own sake, but it's for Peter's. For Jesus knows that if Peter will profess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then Peter might finally realize who he is. And who is Peter? Well, Peter is a child of the living God, a brother of the gracious Savior, a member of the very body of Christ, loved from before time and forever. And friends, see, this is the good news of this week's challenging lesson and last week's as well. For this is who you are too. You who stand at the crossroads of a summer's ending and the first day of school, do you know who you are? You are a child of the living God. You who stand at the crossroads of one job ending and an uncertain season beginning, do you know who you are? You are loved from before time and forever. You who stand at the crossroads of, of the pandemic and the police, the hurricanes and the hate, do you know who you are? You are sisters and brothers of the gracious Savior and members of the very body of Christ. Jesus prophesies his passion and calls us to take up our cross, not so that we would define ourselves by the shadows of this world. See, that's Peter's mistake. But instead that we would see ourselves in the light of God's love. Friends, in this most difficult and demanding of years, take heart and be who you are, who you have always been, holy and good, lovable and made for loving. Be who you are. In the name of the God who is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.